Thank you, John, and thank all of you for taking the time to come here. I'm a little closer to you than I'm used to being. I think we'll be okay with that. I do want to ask as I begin if all of you saw the title for what I'm supposed to do today. Okay. Back in August, for reasons that are not important, I had a chance to renew my acquaintance with a woman who taught me English in college 40-something years ago. And she has taught me to notice punctuation marks. There was not a comma in the title. So instead of saying, how to study the Bible, comma, with Bill Myers, it came out, how to study the Bible with Bill Myers. And so I think really my class probably ought to be up here if that was the title. So I'm going to assume there's a comma there. So we're going to talk about that for a few minutes tonight. I want to say tonight I really want to do something a little different than that title implies. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about how to study. And then I want to do what inadvertently, the pastor put into his sermon notes this morning, which is to practice a little bit studying the Bible tonight. Because I think the only way I really know to get people encouraged about studying the Bible is to show them what happens when you start studying the Bible. Because if I just tell you how to do it and we all leave here tonight, it's not going to do a thing for much of anybody. Now, having said that, I do think there's one or two things worth talking about. Number one, if you're going to study the Bible, you ought to have a Bible that you can study from. A few years ago now, I had the experience of teaching a workshop, the same topics that I'm using on a workshop that I'm teaching right now. And there was a woman who came in. I had not met her before that night. She was sitting at a table to my left. And I started by reading something that tonight I will read for you. It's out of Luke. And as I read that, you could just see her face lighting up, but with a little bit of question in her face. And when we got through, her hand was in the air, and she said, and I'm coming as close to quoting as I can, "Did you just make that up on the spot, or does your Bible really say that?" Now, every once in a while, when I read a verse of Scripture, I may drop a word. I may add a word. I may change a word because it, on the fly, makes it sound a little bit better. But I'm almost always pretty true to what's here. And I had forgotten, I have an unusual translation. There's no way she could have known that, but that's the way I answered. I said, you know, most of the time it's pretty close to what I'm reading here, but I may have changed a word or two. Why do you ask? And she points to her Bible and says, because my Bible doesn't say that at all. Yours is clear. Mine's not. And I took a closer look at her Bible, and what I saw was a Bible that was so well used it was falling apart. And I realized this lady had the King James Version, and she did not know of the existence of modern translations. And I had the privilege of helping her. She came back 1 week later with a big study Bible and the biggest smile on her face and had a ball for the rest of the time we were working together. So, if you don't have or don't use a modern translation, get one. Don't throw the King James away. When you get the Psalms, when you get to other places, it is by far the best translation that I know of. But there are some places, especially in Paul's letters, where it will not come alive, at least it sure didn't for me, until I was able to read it in the modern translation. I suspect that will happen for you. Now, in the notes that you were reading today, if you were at our church or at this place working through the materials that the teachers put for us, one of the things they talked about was getting a study Bible, and I want to make sure that you know what one looks like. This happens to be a study Bible that's based on the NIV translation, and what it has in it, the thing that makes it useful is it has footnotes. It has cross-references down the margins. It has introductions to the books. So if you come back here, I don't know if there's an introduction to this particular book, but there's a little bit of an introduction. Sometimes to a section of the Bible, there'll be 3, 4, 5, 6 pages. Mine, in some cases, has 25 or 30 pages of introductory notes. It's something you can study from. You're reading along in something, you say, that's interesting. You go to the cross-reference and you read something else, and you say, my goodness, I wouldn't have put those two together if I hadn't known it. So what looks like to some of my the people in my Sunday school class, which looks like great wisdom on my part, is simply I have to have a good study Bible, and I'm following up cross-references, and every once in a while, gold comes up. I will tell you that the Family Christian Bookstore sent a circular to my house this last week. They've got sales running until Christmas, and one of the things they have is a New Living Translation. That is a translation, not a paraphrase, NLT. And if I were getting one today, that's probably the translation I would get. That doesn't mean throw away the NIV. It just means it's an awfully good translation. They've got study Bibles that are on sale, and they've got 50% off if you buy it the right week. But just if you don't have a study Bible in a modern translation, get one. Make sure you still have a King James somewhere close by. Now, the second thing that they talk about in the study materials is something called a concordance, and what that lets you do is go look things up quickly. Well, I'm lazy, and I'm slightly technology savvy, and so what I did was I put on my little phone, which is one of these personal data PDAs, they call it. I've got 7 translations of the Bible, all of Barclay's commentaries, a Greek and a Hebrew Bible, all of which are searchable at very rapid rates. So I basically have a concordance built into the search function within this. And if you have a computer, you can get these for next to nothing. Mine cost a little bit because they had to go onto a PDA. But it turns out that's a useful thing too, because sometimes you, as you're studying, you remember something that you think goes with it. And if you can remember a word or two out of the verses, sometimes the concordance can help you find that. And sometimes that can really open up some new directions in the process of studying. Many people talk about reading the Bible all the way through. That is a powerful thing to do. What's even better is to get into some of these cross-references and just start wandering and see what turns up. Now, our library is rich with resources. And I think this morning, Janet Fink, who's in one of the Bible studies that I teach, talked about if you go in the main door at the Buford Road campus. John, where are you at the Buford Road campus? You go in the main door of the library. All the helps are in an L-shaped section ahead of you and then slightly to the right once you get into the room. And in there are commentaries. I brought one copy of my commentaries set. This one is for the book of Matthew. Now, I'm going to ask somebody here close in the front room, can you tell the folks in the room what that says?
Volume 1.
Now, Matthew doesn't have a Volume 1. It's the commentary on Matthew that has a Volume 1. There's a Volume 2 that's that thick as well. Barclay's commentaries are really good. They're only good for the New Testament because he never wrote the ones for the Old Testament. But these are powerful. He's English, and it's a little bit dated. Some of the images and the illustrations that he used will be out of a system a little different from ours. But he has lots of really good insights. And there's lots of other commentaries out there. This just happens to be one that speaks to me. Barclay has also written 2 books. I think I saw both of these on the shelves of our library. One is called The Mind of Christ. Given our subject of today, this is a great one to know about. This one is called The Mind of Paul, and it's almost as good. If you want to know something about how Jesus seems, by the commentator Barclay anyway, to have used his mind in his service to God, or how Paul did, these are good references for that. Now, I've got one other book I want to show you, and this is called a parallel Bible. Now, a parallel Bible means it's going to give you some things in parallel. This particular Bible gives you NIV, New American Standard, King James Version, and New Living Translation all in parallel, which means any page I open it to, I've got King James, NIV, New Living, New American Standard, side by side. The problem with this... Can anybody tell me what the problem with this is? You're
going to
need stronger glasses than you normally have. And that, it makes it hard to teach from. This would be a hard one for me to teach from. If I were doing this, I'd sort of have to go like that with stronger spectacles than I usually wear. Okay. There are other things around. This is one I just happened to pick up. It's a 1-volume introduction to the Bibles written by Henrietta Mears, and I've recommended this to lots of people with good effect. If you want a sort of a, what does this book talk about? What does this book talk about? This is about as good as it gets. It's not very complicated. It's fairly easy reading. The person, Henrietta Mears, I'm told, was the Sunday school teacher for Bill Bright. Maybe she was the Sunday school teacher for Billy Graham. But he certainly wrote the foreword in this. But she takes you through each book and says, here's the major theme of the book, here's some important verses in the book, and here's some things that help you link it to other books in the Bible. Now, brought two more things, and I want to show you this one first. This one says on the front, Chemistry 437. Okay? When I cleaned out my father's house after he and Mom broke up housekeeping and moved into assisted living, one of the things that I did was throw away about a 75-year collection of just junk. And among this was lab books that his students had used, because he was also a chemistry professor just like I was. And I took this one, and I cut out the first few pages that had been used by some poor kid who made it 4 weeks into the course. I cut those away, cut the white ones of that, and used this. Anyway, this is what I take notes on. If you're in one of the worship services with me, you may see me taking notes. And it's usually one sermon per page. And I've been doing this since Jim Parter got here, and I realized I didn't have enough room in the margins of my Bible to take notes on all the things he was saying. I started taking notes. Those of you who know something about education will, I think, agree with what I'm about to say. When I'm finished taking a page of notes, if I threw the notes away, it still would have been a valuable exercise. The process of writing something down gives you both kinesthetic, the arm movement, the hand movement, clues, and also gives you visual clues. I think we were talking about visual learning before we got started. I can sometimes recall what it looked like when I wrote it better than I can just remember the words I hear. And so even if you throw it away, the act of taking notes is a good thing. So everybody better be taking notes. You understand? Even if you throw them away, it'll do you some good. Thank you, Dave. Thank you for taking some notes. Now, when you get into the Bible, you're going to find some of the Bible speaks to you and some of it doesn't. I'm hoping there'll be more that speaks to you. I'm hoping there'll be less that doesn't speak to you. But there will be parts of the Bible that when you read them, you're going to read them and you're going to say, boy, there's nothing in that verse. There's nothing in that chapter. Okay? And I want to introduce you to the most unusual book that I have seen. A long time ago, we were teaching a young married class in our church, and a couple in that class gave me a Christmas present. The Christmas present was a book, the title of which is How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. Okay? I liked this book so much, I bought a second copy, so that if I ever lent a copy, I wouldn't be lending the only one I had. Plus, I purchased a copy and put it in the church library, and I think it's still there. So if somebody hasn't stolen it, you can go check it out. Or if you're really good, I'll lend you my second copy, but I won't lend you my first one. Because what this guy does is he says, I started to struggle with the idea of there being so much in the Bible that looked like it didn't speak to me. So I started looking in what he calls the desert passages, and he talks about the nuggets, the oases, that he finds. Nuggets if you're thinking about a gold mine analogy, oasis if you're thinking about a desert analogy. And tonight, if I remember to do it, I'll show you one. I'll show you one. It's pretty powerful. Okay? I don't think you can do anything better as a foundation to find a church where the pastor preaches Bible truth week after week and sit at the feet of that pastor, take notes, and learn. A lot of what I teach in my Sunday school classes come out of notes I took, some from Pardew, some more recently from Travis Collins. There are some, not as many as I wish, good people who are speaking over the radio or the internet. I'll name two, and I don't know that I would go a whole lot further than these two, but these two are awfully good, David Jeremiah and Robbie Zacharias. Robbie Zacharias especially speaks to me, but that may be because I'm a little more technical. And you know, when you listen to them, you might take notes. It always helps you remember a little better. Now, the second thing is find a Bible study group. Again, a place where the Bible is dealt with honestly and is dealt with in some depth. I hope that's true of the classes I lead. It seems like some people find something worth coming back for. In those classes, they continue to grow, and the people are pretty loyal who come. But find a class like that. Find a small group. I think small groups is the way this church site does that. and work together with other people, because sometimes hearing what they think about something may crystallize things for you. You may find yourself saying, you know, I understand you said that, and I understand I love you, but I think I'm going to have to think about that one a little bit more. And you may find as you think about it deeper, truth comes. And sometimes somebody may say something, you say, I never thought about that in my life. And then you'll find yourself thinking about that. Now, I'm not sure there's anything more to say at that point, so I'll simply stop and ask, do you have questions? Because we're getting ready to switch gears and move off in another direction. Does anybody have any questions so far?
Yes, ma'am. I have a comment. I don't know if everyone knows this. Travis's sermons are on the Internet, and you can listen to them or you can print them off.
Right.
And that's a nice tool. Mm-hmm. Forget something.
Thank you.
I missed one of the names that you gave, Robbie Zachariah, and somebody else.
David Jeremiah. Uh-huh. Shadow Mountain Community Church out in San Diego, I think. Okay. Now, let me switch gears a little bit. We're still doing background, but I want to teach you a little something about the Bible just to orient you. I took the Sunday school group that I work with through the Bible. It took us 9 years. I teach a workshop. It takes me eight weeks to go through. I have you guys for, what do we say, John? 2 hours? 2.5 hours? I don't have you for very long. So I'm going to give you just one or two idea thoughts, all right? If you want to look at the Bible divides kind of, sort of, into eight sections. The first section, and I'm going to start with the Old Testament, and here's what I want from you. I want the number 5 or the number 12 in response. Those of you who've ever been to my workshop, you know where this is going. But for the rest of you, I want the number 5 or the number 12. Is that all right? There are books of the law. That's Moses associated with, or central in that. Books of the law, followed by books of history, followed by books of wisdom, followed by books of prophecy or the prophets. Those are the four sections in the Old Testament. How many books are in the law?
Five.
Excellent. Very good. You're starting to see how this works, right? Mm-hmm. How many books in the histories?
12.
Very good. How many of the wisdom books?
5.
Uh-huh. You're getting the hang of this, right? So how many books of prophecy? How many books of the prophets?
12.
Nope. 3. 5 plus 12. Five books are called the major prophets, and 12 books are called the minor prophets. Why are the major prophets called the major prophets?
Longer.
Because their books are bigger. Why are the minor prophets called the minor prophets? Books are smaller. Are the minor prophets called minor because they're less important?
No.
Thank you. Are the major prophets called major because they're more important?
No.
No. Are there any prophets who are important who don't have a book? Yeah. Who are the first two? Elijah and Elisha. No books. Any list you put, they're going to be at the top of the list. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, that's probably the way. Isaiah might come up there pretty close. So major prophets means bigger books. Minor prophets means smaller books. And some prophets don't get a book. That's the Old Testament. How are we doing so far?
Good.
Okay.
Let me ask you this, Bill. Jewish books, do they have books in the Jewish?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But they just, you talk about the Bible.
This is the old, what I just talked about is the Old Testament, and our book lines up pretty well, as I understand it, with the scriptures as the Jewish people revere them.
Well, I mean, they have a lot of books that we don't have in our Bible.
I think the Jewish Bible lines up pretty closely with ours. The Catholic Bible will have a few more, but I think the Jewish Bible lines up pretty closely with ours. That's not something that you should trust, but that's my impression. Now, I do want to show you a little something. If you go into the Old Testament, you may find about a third of the way in a book called 1 Samuel. It's followed by another book. What do you think it's called? It's followed by a book called 1 Kings. What do you think that's followed by? That's followed by a book called 1 Chronicles. What's it followed by? It's followed by a book called Ezra. What's it followed by? 2 Ezra. We call it Nehemiah, but Ezra and Nehemiah are, in the Jewish Bible, as I understand it, called First Esdras. They would use that term. Second Esdras. And there are out there somewhere books of Third and Fourth and Fifth Esdras, but the ones that, as I understand it, are in the Jewish canon are those three. So Ezra and Nehemiah are a matched pair, but because they don't have a first and second number to them, it's easy to miss that. Everybody okay? A little harder here. Those are books in the history section. Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then you're into the wisdom books. They taught me that when I was young. I still remember it. I did miss Ruth. Where is Miss Ruth? Now, if you go back, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings covers the whole of the history up to the exile. Now, if you don't know something about the Bible, you won't know what the exile is. I'll try to fill you in on that in a little bit, but very, very fully, because we only have 3 hours. When you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're still going over the same ground that 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings went over. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a second pass through the history that 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings look at. And so there's a lot of places in 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, that are almost word-for-word parallel into those histories. There's even a place or two in the book of Isaiah where there's parallels back into one of the histories. That is, the text of the history books is sometimes repeated in other places. Sometimes this overlap. So Ezra and Nehemiah is the post-exile, after the exile to Babylon. And then the others, those 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, cover the period of time from the start of the kingdom period to the end of the kingdom period before Babylon took over the southern kingdom. Now, I'm saying a whole lot of words. I'll try to take just a moment and address that in a few minutes. But I do want you to know 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a second pass through those first four books. A lot of people don't know that, and it's a helpful thing to know.
Through the exile?
No, it's up to the exile. Up to the exile. And every once in a while, you read something in 2 Chronicles, and it fills you in a whole lot more about some things that were discussed earlier, but not done. And I almost get the impression, whoever was in charge of putting those histories together, there's a couple of places where they had some people they didn't like, and they didn't want to tell you everything about them, because there was a couple of good things about them that they just don't bother mentioning. And you get into 2 Chronicles, and you hear a little bit, sort of like Paul Harvey. There's enough people in here who know who Paul Harvey is, I can get away with that, right? There's a little bit more to the story, and they tell that. Manasseh is probably the most interesting of those. If you want to go see what I'm talking about, look for Manasseh. Okay. Now, the Bible was written for a purpose. The Bible was written for a purpose. I have not practiced what I'm about to say. So if you ask me to say it again, I may say it differently. It'll still mean the same thing. A problem exists for human beings where eternity is concerned. And the purpose of the Bible is to let us know what that problem is and to let us know God's provision for us in it. There is a problem for human beings where eternity is concerned. And the Bible was written to let us know what that problem is and what God has said about and has done about it. You want to see the problem? Go to Genesis 3. We are now shifting gears again. Did you feel it? If you have a Bible with you, go to Genesis 3. If you don't have a Bible, write Genesis 3, and I'll read you a little bit and go back and look at it later. The setting in Genesis 3 is creation is completed. Everything is created. God's judgment is everything is good. Except, God says towards the end of chapter 2, there's one thing that isn't good in all of creation. And it's fascinating what that one thing is. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. Human beings are created as social creatures. It's not good for them to be alone. And so, woman was created. Adam and Eve were together. They were in the most beautiful place earth has ever had. And God said, you can eat of any tree you want to, just not this one in the middle. And chapter 3 opens with a snake. It says that snake was the most subtle of all the wild animals that the Lord God has made. As far away as we are from this, we identify this with Satan. But that identity is not laid out for us here. The snake asked the woman, did God really say you were not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? What did God say? Anything you want, just not this one. Did God say you're not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? The woman answered the snake, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it under pain of death. Did God say you weren't supposed to touch it?
No.
She's done what every human being tends to do when they want to do the right thing. They build a fence around what's wrong and try to make sure, well, if I don't go any closer than this, I certainly can't go to this. And so she builds a fence around it. And the snake says to the woman, no, you will not die. God knows that in fact, the day you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God's, knowing good for evil. Good from evil. The woman saw that the tree was good to eat and pleasing to the eye, and that it was enticing for the wisdom it could give. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and gave some to her husband, and he ate it. Had she ever seen that tree before? Here we go. That word saw, she looked at it almost as if for the first time. And all of a sudden, temptation comes into the world. Every human being is tempted, and every human being sins, with Jesus as the one exception. And what's the nature of that temptation? Did you notice there were three parts? In this particular case, the focus is on a piece of fruit, on a tree in the middle of the garden. We don't know what that means. But she saw that it was good to eat and pleasing to the eye and enticing for the wisdom it could give. Somebody said one time the three temptations are possessions, power, and pleasure. Not a bad summary. Way later in the Bible, you get into the Gospels, and you walk into the New Testament. The New Testament divides sort of into four parts. Can I switch gears back to that? Is this going to bother you if I switch gears for just a second? In the New Testament, the first four books talk about Jesus. And we call them the Gospels, which is a transliteration of a term that means good news. There's a single book of history that usually doesn't get counted. I'll try to show you why as a separate section. And then Paul's letters appear. And then letters attributed to other people appear. Letters like Hebrews, and letters like James and Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. A few like that. And then the apocalyptic book Revelation, sort of the last part. So the Gospels and Acts, Paul's letters, other letters, sometimes called the general letters, and then Revelation. Those are the parts back there. Well, in that Gospel section, one of the early things that happens with Jesus is Jesus has a temptation. How many temptations came to Jesus?
Three.
Commentators who analyze this say the temptations are really the same. The temptations to pleasure, to power, to possession. And you come almost to the end of the Bible, the little book of 1 John, right before Revelation. And he says, people who are seduced by the world are seduced for these reasons. And there's three reasons again. What's the problem? We take our eyes off of God. We take our eyes off of what God says. And we start to believe a lie. And what's the lie? The words are in the snake's voice. No. God is a liar. What he has told you is not the truth. God does not have your best interests at heart. He's withholding from you things that would make your life better. And he knows it. God is not to be trusted. And the essence of the sin that breaks our relationship with God is that we get into that. We believe a lie. God is to be trusted, and he withholds nothing that we need for the lives that we're called on to live. So a good part of the Bible is fleshing this out, watching what happens. What do people do with their lives? The answer is they make mistakes. Even the best of them make mistakes. And it's really interesting. Right here, you can see a little bit more of this. She took some of its fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They hadn't known that before. So they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. Fig leaves are very scratchy. I found this out on a tree in my mother-in-law's house in Texas. And that has always bothered me since I found it. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" he asked. Do you think God didn't know? There's a point in Elijah's life when he's running from Jezebel and God's voice comes to him. "Elijah, where are you going? Why are you here?" God knew where Adam was. God knew where Eve was. What was happening? Adam and Eve were hiding from God. Why? The power of the Bible is it is symbolic and reality at the same time. The arguments that people make, is it this or is it that, bothers me. There is a symbolism here in the reality of what happened to them. When you mess up and you disobey God's expectations and God's commands, the natural tendency is to hide from God. In that, revealing the gulf that has existed. Developed between. What's the hardest thing to do? Go to God when you've messed up. And you watch what happens through the Bible, character after character. There's very few characters who, when they mess up, they go to God. And about one of those characters, God said, "This is a man after my own heart." Because when David messed up, he said, "God, I have sinned. And I don't deserve your favor. But I plead for your favor. I plead for your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me," he says. That, among other things, is what made David so unusual. Now, you get a little bit further, and you find that some men are introduced. We call them sometimes the patriarchs. Abraham is the first. If you know this, I'll let you show off a little bit. He had two sons. One was the son of promise. One was not. Who was the son of promise? Isaac. He had a son. He actually had two sons and lots of problems between, but one was the son of promise. Who was that? Jacob. And Jacob had a whole bunch of sons. That's the 12 tribes of Israel that we read about a lot later. One of them was Joseph, who is as close to a Christ-like figure in the early part of the Bible as anybody else. Okay? In Abraham, it's sort of the first time that you see an individual show up. This is in chapter 12 of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis sort of give you context. It's an overview of all of humanity, things that are going on with all of humanity. But if you turn the corner out of Genesis 11 into Genesis 12, you meet Abraham. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here so that maybe you can see this. The plan to make things right, the problem, sin, temptation, and our giving in to it, causes a separation between us and God, and the plan to put us back together begins with Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house for a country I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous. You are to be a blessing." Commentators that are worth listening to connect the dots on what you just heard. "I am blessing you," God says, "so that you can be a blessing. I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing." God's blessings don't come to people because those people are where the blessings need to go and stay. God's blessings come to people so that they pass on to other people through them. God employs human beings in the process of restoring human beings to himself. And that's in the front end of this. Now, I want to take you over to another place. I'm not leaving this. I'm not leaving this, but in the interest of time, we only have 3 hours tonight. I want to take you someplace else. I want to take you to the front end of Exodus. I want to show you something where God actually does this. You've just seen the call of Abraham. But I think it's a little bit clearer what happens in a call when you look at Moses. In chapter 2, Moses is born. There's a whole lot of things that happen in the Old Testament after the birth of a baby. And there's one huge thing that happens in the New Testament, which is the entirety of the New Testament after the birth of a baby. That's a very important event sometimes. Quick synopsis for those of you who haven't seen the Josephs and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat or some of the other things that they've done about this. Moses was born to a slave family at a time when males born to slave families were under execution orders. They were to be killed so that the number of Hebrew people would quit growing and would start to drop. His parents hid him and then put him in a little tar-covered basket, floating him down the river. Pharaoh's daughter found him, adopted him, and he was raised as an Egyptian. Most people, most commentators think he lived in Pharaoh's palace and was educated as one of Pharaoh's sons for about 40 years. There came a moment where he saw one of the taskmasters beating up on a Hebrew slave. And the Bible does not tell us what he was thinking. It just reports. Something made him stop that slave master by killing him. Now, I'm going to be bold enough to put some motives in his mind. What was happening to the Hebrew children was wrong. They needed to be freed of their slavery. And he says, I have it in the power to save this one, but he did it by killing the slave master. In the process, he earned himself exile. He ran for his life and ends up on the other side of the desert from Egypt. And most commentators think he was there about 40 years. Age roughly 80, he's out tending sheep. I remind you, he's been gone from Egypt for 40 years. And all of a sudden, he sees a bush burning. He's curious. At this point, Cecil B. DeMille gives us our images, and maybe you can push those off to the side and not have Charlton Heston saying some of the things he says. He goes over to look at the burning bush, and he hears a voice. And the voice says, take off your sandals, for this is a holy place. And then the voice says, I am the God of your ancestors. I'm looking at Exodus 3, verse 6. I am the God of your ancestors, he said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses covered his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, I want to come back to this, but I want to go to what God just said. Why did he choose those three names? Abraham is easy. Abraham represents God's revelation of himself. That encounter with a specific person appears to have been absent since Noah. And that interaction with one person, God revealed himself to Abraham. And Abraham's name on the list is saying, God will reveal himself to you as well. God will reveal himself to me. I am the God who reveals. You move to Isaac. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. I'll simply tell you there was a point where Abraham thought God was asking him to sacrifice his son. This was common. Child sacrifice was common across that country, across that part of the world. And he took Isaac up on a mountain to sacrifice him. We believe the place where the sacrifice was to take place is the place where eventually they built the altar. It's possible it's the place where Calvary took place. But it's one of those two places. It's either the altar where the sacrifices were done just outside the temple, or else it was, because it was in the Jerusalem area. Jerusalem did not exist at that time. Jerusalem didn't exist as such until David built it years later. And here on this place, Isaac says, Father, I see the fire and I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And just before Abraham killed his son Isaac, because he thought God asked him to do that, God said, stay your hand. There's a ram in the thicket. Sacrifice the ram instead. Isaac represents redemption. The whole idea of substitution is buried in that example. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God who reveals. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God who redeems. So far, so good. And then we get to Jacob. Jacob was the second son. The second son is not supposed to inherit. The first son is. Yes, they were twins. Yes, it was a close thing as to which one came first. But there was one who came first. And Jacob stole his birthright, stole his inheritance. He was a conniving con artist. Why is his name in that list? Doesn't make sense. Okay, you might say. Later on, he had an encounter with God. God changed his name. His name became Israel. That's why we call it the nation of Israel. It's going back to this man because of the dramatic transformation that took place in his life. But he didn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph. Joseph was magnificent and wonderful. Why didn't he say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph? Just skip that generation. Wouldn't that have made sense? It makes sense to me. But that's not the way God did it. Jacob represents something as Jacob. The letter R is your clue. Have you figured that out yet? Revelation. Redemption. Jacob represents reconciliation. And there's a very deep truth here. You see that truth when you get into either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. My notes say it's 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, when we become Christ's, we become a new creation. And we have work to do. Our work is we become ambassadors for the Lord. It's as if Jesus himself were standing there saying, be reconciled to God. He has given us, he says, the work of reconciliation. Human beings do not have the work of revelation. That's God's work. They do not have the work of redemption. But in the work of reconciliation, we can be witnesses. And we can let people know about it. And as they respond, they can be reconciled too. That's the work we share with God. And if we don't have the word Jacob, just as I am, you love me just as I am. If we don't have the word Jacob there, we miss that entirely. So, in the call to Moses, God identifies himself in that way. So I'm back in Exodus 3. Are you back there? Are you back there? What's God done so far? He's done the things he usually does when he calls people. If you have had a call, something like this happened to you. If you haven't had a call yet, this is what to watch for. First thing, he gets your attention. It won't be a burning bush. He's used to that already. But it'll be something. And when he gets your attention, and when you turn aside from the things you were doing to check it out, he's going to call you to worship. Take off your shoes, Moses. This is a holy place. The next thing he's going to do is what he does with Moses. Chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying for help on account of their taskmasters. I'm well aware of their suffering, and I have come down to rescue them from the clutches of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that country to a country rich and broad, to a country flowing with milk and honey. What's Moses' reaction to that? Once again, I'll be so bold as to guess. I figured that out 40 years ago. God, where were you? What took you so long? Yay! This is great news. Unfortunately, there's a little bit more. Verse 9, yes indeed, the Israelites' cry for help has reached me. I have seen the cruel way in which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I'm sending you to Pharaoh for you to bring my people out of Israel. God gets our attention. He shows us, he brings us to worship. He shows us needs in the world. So far, so good. And then it's that awful fourth step. He calls us to meet that need. What's my reaction when that happens? What's your reaction when that happens? Same as Moses. Not me, Lord. Not me, Lord. Ken Needham was in our church last summer. maybe it was summer before last. And he sings a song about Moses. I don't know if he did it when he was in the church. A lot of people think Moses stuttered. Jeremiah stuttered too. There's a little better evidence for that. But at this point, Moses says, and Ken Medema puts words into it, "Lord, I can't speak so well." And God says to Jeremiah, "Who makes mouths anyway?" To him, he says, "When I want you to speak, you think I'm not capable of giving you the words to say?" And then he does something remarkable. Now, I can't do this through the whole of the Bible in the 4 hours that we have tonight. I cannot do that. I cannot do that. But I can do it in a place of two. Why did the bush burn this day? Why that day for the bush to burn? What God says next is electrifying, if you can see it. He says to Moses, "Look." And you can almost see God's finger pointing down to the desert floor, and you see a little dust trail where somebody's making their way across the desert. But he says, "Look, there's your brother Aaron coming to meet you. I'll have him work alongside of you. You will be partners." God calls you by getting your attention, bringing you to worship, revealing need in the world, calling you to meet that need, which is the scariest thing in the world when you realize it. And then he equips you. And the equipping sometimes is education and knowledge, but much more often it's partnering you with somebody else to work alongside of you. The strength of our church is there. When teams of people work together to accomplish tasks, that's as biblical as you can get. I think it had been 40 years since he had seen Aaron. I think he had gotten word that Aaron was going to slip away and come see him in the desert. I think this had been on his mind for weeks or maybe months, anticipating Aaron coming. And God chose that day because now my tool, my person is ready. There's a place in the Bible where it says, "Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect." And that word perfect leads us to think perfection, that's not something I can do. The word itself means fit for the task at hand. It took 30, 40 years to get Moses ready for the task. And when he equips him, part of the equipping is to put Aaron alongside of him to work with him. He called Moses to lead that people. He brought the people to the mountain. He showed them the Ten Commandments by speaking them to him. What was he doing? He was making a people to be unique and his. You have to go further into Exodus, around Exodus 20, to see that. His plan was to use Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to start this family, this group of people. And then to have those people forged in the fires of slavery where they understand what freedom really means. And then to bring Moses in as a leader to pull those people together to be uniquely God's. And then to be God's instruments to save the world. He says, "I am to be your king. You're to be my people. Out of all the people of the world, you're the special people for me." You'll hear Jewish people today identified, not necessarily self-identified, but identified as the chosen people. That's biblical. That's right. But now let me show you where the plan started to be a little bit more clear. If you take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, some time has gone by. Samuel is now the leader, and Samuel is getting old. In those days when you get old, you pass the family business on to your children. I guess I'm still doing that. My dad taught chemistry in a college. I'm teaching chemistry in a college. My brother, the accountant, calls it the family business because my older brother is teaching chemistry at a college and my uncle is teaching chemistry in a college before his death. And a cousin of mine is out in Utah teaching chemistry at a college. Teaching chemistry in college, that's right. His sons were corrupt. And the people came to him. And instead of saying, "Your sons are corrupt, find God's choice to be our earthly leader," they said something else. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the end of verse 5, "Look, you're old and your sons are not following your example, so give us a king to judge us like the other nations." Give us a king to judge us like the other nations. Samuel tells them all kinds of reasons, led by God's guidance, gives them all kinds of reasons why that's a bad idea. Verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, no, we're determined to have a king so that we can be like the other nations with our own king to rule us and lead us and fight our battles. Who's supposed to be king of this nation? God himself. Unlike any other people in the whole of the world. What's their choice? We want to be just like everybody else. What's the plan? To have people who are so in tune with God, special people, not like other people, who would then be God's instruments to redeem the world, to reconcile the world to him. And what happens? The very people he has chosen, almost within a short time, just a few hundred years after they were chosen, here they are. We want to be just like everybody else. Yeah. Just in case you think that that's Old Testament, let me take you to the book of John, chapter 19. Jesus has been arrested. He's been beaten. The crown of thorns has been put on his head. And towards the middle, just before the account of the crucifixion, there was this last little moment. Verse 12 of chapter 19 of John. From that moment, Pilate was anxious to set him free. But the Jews shouted, if you set him free, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who makes himself a king is defying Caesar. Hearing these words, Pilate had Jesus brought out and seated him on the chair of judgment at a place called the pavement in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation, about the sixth hour. Where was Jesus seated? On the chair of judgment. People in that crowd thought they were judging him. They were not. Very symbolic. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jewish people in front of him. But they shouted, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, the leaders of the religious group of the Jewish people said, we have no king but Caesar. There you are, right back to 1 Samuel 8. We don't want the Lord God to be our king. We don't want to cooperate with the plan. God said to Samuel, do what they ask. They're not rejecting you, he says to Samuel. They're rejecting me. It's in the nature of people to reject them. I want you to go to the first of John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, capitalized. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things came into being. Not one thing came into being except through him. What has come into being in him was life. Life that was the light of men. Light that shines in darkness, that darkness cannot overpower. A man came, sent by God. His name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness to the light. This is not John the Evangelist. This is John the Baptist he's talking about. So that everyone might believe through him. He was not the light. John the Baptist wasn't. He was to bear witness to the light. The Word was the real light that gives light to everyone. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to those who did accept him, he gave power to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name. What's the plan? The problem is a sin separation that has taken place. God's plan is to reveal, redeem, and reconcile. And he brings people in to work with him on that. What kind of people? People who see what God is doing and join him in it. And the story of the Bible is the story of how people go back and forth between that. Some begin to follow and they inspire us. And some refuse and it breaks our hearts. Now, if I'm going to finish in less than 5 hours, I've got to move on to something else. Okay. Let me go back to the Old Testament for just a minute.
Thank you for laughing. I do appreciate that.
Let me go back to the Old Testament. Hey, there's one more little thing that you need to hang on to the idea of the Old Testament. And that is, in the Old Testament, you'll find covenants. And depending on how you count, you might get a different number than this. But by my count, there's five covenants that really become important. The covenants are identified with individuals. They have a symbol, and they all have a New Testament echo. I'll mention one or two. There's a covenant with Noah, and that's the covenant of security. The world has just been destroyed by floods, and God says, I'm never going to do that again, and I'm going to put the rainbow in the sky as the symbol of this to represent that. That was a covenant that God made with Noah. Now, that's the interesting one, because some of you know about a guy named Maslow. Yeah, have you ever heard of Maslow's hierarchy of human needs? What's the most basic need? Security. How interesting. And if you think about security, what it means is you want to be safe. Because until you're safe, nothing else matters. Now, what's the second need? The second need comes with Abraham. And the covenant that he makes with Abraham sets Abraham's family into a special relationship with God. He gives them a name, children of Abraham, later children of Israel, and he gives them a place, the Promised Land. Interestingly enough, by the time you get to the book of Hebrews, looking back on this, it says, you know, the most interesting thing about Abraham is he never settled down in a single place. He was a nomad all his life. Because he finally realized the place God had prepared for him was not a place that was physical on earth. It was in heaven. But he gave him a name and gave him a place. My wife is a kindergarten teacher. My daughter's a kindergarten teacher. There's a new family business that started on the distaff side of my family. Okay? Do you know what they teach in Chesterfield County in kindergartens in the first couple of weeks? That they work on one thing pretty much as the first thing they work on. Do you know your name and do you know your address? Do you know who you are and do you know where you live? Do you know your name? Do you know your place? That's the Abraham covenant. You get to Moses, and the covenant is boundaries. The covenant is boundaries. The laws that are there are like boundaries. If you play a football game and you step out of bounds, everything stops. You bring the game back inside the boundary, and you're working it. Life is made to be lived within the boundaries. The fourth covenant is with David, and it's more obscure because it's with one particular person. That covenant is a covenant of significance. God says, you matter as an individual. I have something for you to do that no one else can do the way you can do it. Covenant of significance. But what I want to do is, because we're talking about the problem and God's plan, I want to take you to the fifth of those covenants. And it's not exactly with Jeremiah. This is one of the major prophets. Does that tell you where it is? Right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Right? So go to Jeremiah. Go to chapter 31. The covenant is not with Jeremiah. The covenant is revealed by Jeremiah. The covenant is with you and me if we want it. Look, God says in verse 31 through his prophet Jeremiah, look, the days are coming, the Lord declares, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but not like the covenant I made with their ancestors the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I was their master. The Lord declares, no, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days have come. Within them I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. There will be no further need for everyone to teach neighbor or brother, saying, learn to know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, the Lord declares, since I will forgive their guilt and nevermore call their sin to mind. The problem is that sin separates us from God. And God's plan is to find people on whom he can write his law in their hearts and then use them as his ambassadors to reach a world with the good news. Okay, that's 1 hour done. We have about 3 to go. I talked about the New Testament organization, right? I want to just make sure that you see one thing. You remember that 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and so forth? In the New Testament, you're going to find 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You're going to find 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John. It's fairly easy to see connections among those, right? It's a little harder to see some of the other connections. So what I'd like to do is take you to the first of the book of Luke, the first four verses, which are one of those things that my friend Philip Rosenblum may have said was a boring part, because it doesn't have anything spiritual in it. It's an introduction to the book of Luke. You may never have seen this before. You may think the Christmas story is where it starts. And it almost does. You just have to go to verse 5 for the Christmas story to start. Verse 1 of Luke, seeing that many others have undertaken to draw up accounts of the events that have reached their fulfillment among us, as these were handed down to us by those who from the outset were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, I in my turn, you notice this is all still one big long sentence. This is where a modern translation helps you. It puts in commas and gives you a little bit of... I, in my turn, after carefully going over the whole story from the beginning, have decided to write an ordered account for you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may learn how well-founded is the teaching that you have received. Theophilus appears to be a high government official who has just become a Christian. And Dr. Luke is going to write him a story, write him a history to let him know what has happened, and that's the Gospel of Luke. Right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Fine. Look at the first couple of verses of the book of Acts. In my earlier work, Theophilus, I dealt with everything Jesus had done and taught from the beginning until the day he gave his instruction to the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit and was taken up to heaven. Oh my goodness. What did that just say? Volume 2. Luke and Acts are a two-volume set. You want to read the story of the good news and then the early church, read straight through Luke and Acts. Why is John parked in the middle? It's because the first three Gospels are very similar in many, many parts. People make not a parallel Bible, but a parallel Gospels. So they take the four Gospels all in one translation, and they lay them off in these four columns that you see. And then when something is in Matthew, and it's paralleled in Mark, and it's paralleled in Luke, and paralleled in John, they'll line them all up on one page. And that fourth column, most of the time, is empty. Because John doesn't have a whole lot in parallel with the other three. But the first three do. They're called synoptic Gospels, meaning like optic nerve with one eye is what that means. And so it's as if those three have a viewpoint that's very similar. John is very different. So they line up the similar Gospels, 1, 2, 3, ending with Luke. Then they put in the different Gospel, the one that seems to look from a little bit further down the road in time, looking back on many things. And then they put Acts. So if I were setting things up in a sort of a different way of arranging things, I might put Luke and Acts together, because they really are sort of one volume. Okay? Now, more than that, when you get into Paul's letters, you see this. Now, 1st and 2nd Corinthians is no problem, except there's really probably four letters to Corinthians, the scholars tell us. But in any event, 1st and 2nd Corinthians is not a real problem. We can see that. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. We see the relationships among those just from the numbers. What isn't so clear is that there's connections between several others as well. I'll tell you the ones I remember, and I'll see if there's any others. There were times when there was a problem that happened. Paul was an evangelist to the Gentiles. And what that meant was he was out starting churches, and sometimes he would not be there more than 3 weeks before he'd be going on someplace else. Sometimes because somebody was trying to kill him and he was running for his life. But he would leave behind the church. And later on he would hear about a problem in the church, and he'd write a letter back into that. That was the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was a letter written back into the church that he had some dealings with in Corinth. Okay? And so when you read these things, what you realize is Paul is writing to a particular church about a particular problem, and it's the timelessness of what he says, the applications it has to us today, that's important. Anytime you read Scripture, you always have to read first, what was it trying to say to the people for whom it was written? What would they have heard in this? And then later, ask yourself, okay, now what are the universal and timeless messages that may come out of that for us today? So what happened was, in some cases, there was a problem that was so bad he dashed off the letter as fast as he possibly could and sent it, and then began to reflect and realize, you know, there's a whole lot more that I could have said that would help put that in perspective. Romans with Galatians is one of those combinations. Galatians was the letter written in haste because of a problem that existed, not in a church in Galatia, because that's a region, not a city, but in a whole bunch of churches. And then later he wrote the book that we call Romans to deal with that same issue, but in a much more detailed way. So if you want to see the detail, you read Romans. If you want to see that first reaction, you read Galatians. Same thing happens with Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians written first, the quick letter. Ephesians written somewhat more slowly. Now, interestingly enough, in Scripture, Romans comes before Galatians and Ephesians comes before Colossians. And there's a reason for that. How many books of prophecy, books of the prophets, were there in the Old Testament? 17. Five were major prophets, followed by 12 minor prophets. Why are the major prophets called major prophets? Big books. Why are the minor prophets called minor prophets? Little books. Here's Paul's letters. Why are Paul's letters listed in the order that they're listed? Why is that order followed? Biggest book first, that's Romans. Smallest book last. So, the letter written in haste appears later because it's smaller. And you have to know. So, Galatians with Romans, lots of parallels. You'll hear some of the same phrases, but in Romans, there'll be more said. It'll be expanded, it'll be taken further. Colossians with Ephesians is another set. Philippians, interestingly enough, is on its own.
So Colossians was haste and Ephesians.
Yeah, Colossians was, there's a problem, and I've got to get something to these people in writing as quick as I can. And it seems to have been written with a bit more speed and a whole lot more anxiety, if I can use that word. It's not the word I want to use, but it's the one that comes to my head. I've got to get something there quickly, because this is something that has to be addressed right now.
Urgency,
I think, might be a good word. Thank you for that, Roland. Okay, and then Ephesians was written with a little bit more reflection and therefore a little bit more global. The universal, long, timeless issues are more seen in Ephesians, more seen. That does not mean we can do without Galatians, and it does not mean we can do without Colossians. But it does mean that some of the details, some of the better explanations are in Romans. Okay? Now, as I finish this part, I want to do one more thing. Remember I told you at the top an hour and a little bit ago that I read this thing this one night, the first night of my workshop, and the woman said, "Did you make that up?" Okay. What I read was from Luke chapter 24. And I want to read this with you tonight, because there's something very important that's said in here. Two people, most people think it's men. I'm not so sure. I think it might be a married couple. We only get the names, I think, of one of them. Verse 13. We're on their way from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. The crucifixion has taken place, and it is Sunday. And the resurrection has happened, but not everybody knows about it yet. Word is still spreading. They were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. I'll drive more than 7 miles to get home tonight. But in those days, they had to walk. So that took some time. And they were talking together about all that had happened, the crucifixion and all that. And it happened that as they were talking together and discussing it, Jesus himself came up and walked by their side, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are all these things you're discussing as you walk along?" Now remember, which way are they going? They're going from Jerusalem, right? Jesus joins them. What's their rational conclusion? He was in Jerusalem too, and he's walking in this direction. Their next sentence only makes sense when you realize that. They stopped, their faces downcast, and one of them, called Cleopas, answered him, "You must be the only person staying in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening in those last few days." And Jesus asked, "What things?" Do you think he didn't know? I like that sometimes God asks us questions that we need to answer, even if he knows. That's what teachers tend to do. And it works. They answered all about Jesus of Nazareth, who showed himself a prophet powerful in action and speech before God and the whole people, and how our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and had him crucified. Our own hope had been. I told you I met my English teacher. Pay attention to that word, had been. Where's their hope now? It's gone. Our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free. And that's not all. 2 whole days have now gone by since it happened, and some women from our group have astounded us. They went to the tomb in the early morning, and when they could not find the body, they came back to tell us they had seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything exactly as the women had reported, but of him they saw nothing. And Jesus said to them, "What foolish men you are." What a strange thing to say. So slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah. When you hear Jesus Christ, it means Jesus Messiah. Messiah comes out of the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word for the same thing. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah should suffer before entering into his glory? Then, now here's the part I want you to hear. Starting with Moses, what's that? That's those 5 books of the law. And going through all the prophets, through the history books, through the books of wisdom, all the way through the major and minor prophets. What did he just say? He said, through the whole of the Old Testament, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout the scriptures that were about himself. When they drew near to the village they were going to, he made as if to go on, but they pressed him to stay with them, saying, "It's nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them, and while he was with them at the table, he took the bread and gave the blessing. And he broke the bread and handed it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he had vanished out of their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" As he talked on the road, and as he explained the scriptures to us. What would you do if you were in their place? It's dark. The road is scary. Let's wait till morning, Fred. What does it say they did? Take a guess if you don't have your Bible with you. That instant, they leaped to their feet and headed back to Jerusalem. We've got to tell everybody about this. Our hope had been. If you ever see what Scripture is saying, your hope is not past tense. Your hope is present tense. The Old Testament's subject is Jesus. The New Testament's subject is Jesus. Because in God's plan, it builds to one who can redeem and reveal and then partner with us in the Spirit in our work of reconciliation. With your permission, I want to take just a few more minutes and close with 6 things out of the New Testament. I just want to go through these very quickly. I think they will have power on their own without a whole lot of commentary from me. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2 first. If in Christ, this is chapter 2 verse 1, if in Christ there is anything that will move you, any incentive in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any warmth or sympathy, I appeal to you. Make my joy complete, Paul says, by being of a single mind, one in love, one in heart, one in mind. Let nothing be done out of jealousy or vanity. Instead, out of humility of mind, everyone should give preference to others. Everyone pursuing not selfish interests, but those of others. Make your mind the mind of Christ Jesus. And that's the topic of the book I told you before. Who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming as human beings are. And becoming in every way like a human being, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death, death on the cross. And for this God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. What mind did Jesus have in him? Gross oversimplification, but he had the mind of a servant. I had experienced 3 years ago in my place of work. We were talking about a new position, a position we were going to fill. And it was a position that provides support for other positions within our organization. And I said, I'd really like to see somebody get this position who has a servant mentality. You'd have thought I'd cursed. How dare you, they said. We don't treat people like slaves. So that wasn't what I was saying. The world is not used to that sound. I said it didn't need commentary, I just gave it. Sorry. Second, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, I'm not allowed to read 1 John chapter 5 without reading a couple of things first. Still in 1 John. So, 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. John chapter 4, verse 8. John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. It is God's nature to be light as opposed to darkness, love as opposed to hatred, and life as opposed to death. And that life is found in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. If you read the rest of verse 12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The next verse is powerful. So I'm going to switch gears for just a moment. I want to go back to sort of organizing ideas. Sometimes people tell you why they wrote the book that you're reading. This is one of those times. John tells you why he's writing the little book of 1 John, the little letter of 1 John. I have written this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. I've written all of this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why does that matter? Because if I don't know I have eternal life, I'm going to spend all my time worrying about that. Once I know it, then I can start concentrating on this question. Okay, God has loved me enough to give me His life. What does He want me to do with it? He's loved me enough to give me some of His light. What does He want me to do with it? He's loved me enough to give me some of His love. What does He want me to do with that? There's a lot of times you're going to hear people pray for God's power. They're going to say, "Fill me with Your power, Lord," in their prayers. And that sounds like a battery. I teach about batteries in my courses. I tell people how they work. We're not supposed to be batteries. We're supposed to be extension cords. You know how an extension cord works? It plugs into the power on one side. It connects to the place where the power needs to be on the other side, and the power flows through it. The power is not in it. The power is flowing through it. God puts His life in me so that it can flow on. all the way back to Abraham. God says, I'm going to bless you for what reason? So you can be a blessing. He says a little bit later, so every nation on earth will be blessed by you. That's still his plan. I said I wasn't going to comment. I can't do that, can I? Number three, Colossians. What do you know about Colossians? That's the little book that's connected to Ephesians, right? Now you're going to have to look for it. It's one of the smaller letters. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. Now,
I'll take another second over here. When I walk over here, I'm trying to give you background information over there. I'm telling you about five. Paul's letters have a structure to them. At the front of the letter, he usually tells the people he's writing to all the things that he's grateful for, thankful for about those people. And then he says, but you know, there is this one little problem that I wrote you about. Then he gets into where the problem is. The book of Galatians is remarkable. There is no thanks for anything. It's just straight into, what is this I hear? Are you guys fools down there or what? And basically it runs like that. It's a little stronger in some translations than it is. Are you nuts? It's a pretty good translation. But in the other places he talks about it. So this is in the I'm thankful for part of the little letter to Colossians. And I'm starting at verse 9. That is why, ever since the day he told us, this is the person who came and started the church. Paul didn't actually start this church, it looks like. Ever since the day he told us, this is Epaphras, we've never failed to remember you in our prayers and ask that through perfect wisdom and spiritual understanding, you should reach the fullest knowledge of his will and thereby be able to lead a life worthy of the Lord, a life acceptable to him in all of its aspects, bearing fruit in every kind of good work and growing in the knowledge of God, fortified in accordance with his glorious strength. Do you feel this sentence running on? Do you see the speed with which this thing is? He hadn't stopped to put a period yet. Bearing fruit in every kind of good work, growing in knowledge of God, fortified in accordance with his glorious strength, with all power always to persevere and endure, giving thanks with joy to the Father who has made you able to share the lot of God's holy people and with them to inherit the light, because that is what he has done. He has rescued us from the ruling force of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son that he loves, and in him we enjoy our freedom, the forgiveness of sin. And then it goes on with the most beautiful description of Jesus you'll ever read, but I won't take time to read that. But I want to go back for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, what's Ephesians? That's the companion book to Colossians, right? Go back to Ephesians. You have to back up because it's slightly bigger. It comes a little bit earlier. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, as I start to read this, let me step back over here for a minute. Paul was Jewish, but he was called by God to reach out to the Gentile world. Everywhere he went, when he would start a church, he would go to the Jewish people first. And then after going to the Jewish people, he'd go to the Gentile people. Therefore, the churches that he created were made up. The churches that he began were made up of Jewish people and Gentile people, right? Now, he's going to use some language here for just a second. When he says you, he's talking about Gentile people. When he says we, he's talking about Jewish people. You got that? Ready to read. Okay. Chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 1. You were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. We were too among them once, living only by our natural inclinations, observing the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. But God, being rich in faithful love, through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. By the time that last sentence comes, that's not you and them anymore. You and them. It's both of us together. You were dead, we were too. God brought us together. You read through Scripture, and it says God sees the world as Jewish people and Gentile people and the church, which has Jewish people and Gentile people together.
You were dead, we were too, but God, rich in faithful love, through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and gave us a place with him in heaven in Christ Jesus. There's a place in 2 Corinthians that I have to read before I go any further. I'm not leaving this. It's just I have to read this over here first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, I want to caution you that I'm bringing in one more huge, big subject. I'm going to take 2 minutes to talk about it or less, and we can talk about it more some other day if we need to. You come to the end of Revelation, and you have the great white throne, and God's judgment is pronounced. And if you read that description, you hear the word dead at least 5 times. Are we dead if we are Jesus? No, we are not. He has brought us to life. The great judgment that's described at the end of Revelation is not for the people that have become alive in Jesus. So, what's our judgment? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. At the judgment seat of Christ, this is for us, we are all to be seen for what we are, so that we may each of us receive what he has deserved in the body, matched to whatever he has done, good or bad. The judgment for Christians is we are to be seen for what we are.
You ready for that? I'm back in Ephesians. Are you back in Ephesians?
Verse 7, this was to show for all ages to come through his goodness toward us in Christ Jesus how extraordinarily rich he is in grace, because it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, not through anything of your own, but as a gift from God, not by anything you have done, so that nobody can claim the credit. Verse 10, my translation, yours will be different, mine is better here. We are God's work of art. Created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. At the judgment seat of Christ, we are all to be seen for what we are. What are we? Works of art in progress. When the little kid wears the t-shirt that says, "Be patient with me, God's not through with me yet," that's my t-shirt too. I do not think that when life ends on this earth, and we see our Maker, and we see Jesus in heaven, I do not believe it's going to be scary. I think Jesus is going to put his arm around us, and he's going to say, "Look at what I was able to do. If you'd let me have a little more, we could have done a little bit more, but look at how much we were able to do." And some of us will be masterpieces. And those are the people that you can admire. We got a couple of them in our church. I hope you get to know Cliff Ellison. I hope you get to know some of the others like Bob Bass. I hope you get to know the good people that are around there. Because there are some works of art. They deserve frames. Not a place to hang on the wall. They're more important to go out and do things. Oh, I said I wasn't going to comment, but I did. Let me do this one fairly quickly. Philippians is in between these two books. If you brought your Bible and you're in here, let's go just a little bit further. I'm almost finished. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4. Always be joyful then in the Lord. I repeat, be joyful. Let your good sense be obvious to everybody. The Lord is near. Never worry about anything, but tell God all of your desires and every kind of prayer and petition, shot through with gratitude, and the peace of God, which is beyond our understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. That sounds wonderful. But look what follows. The peace of God, which is beyond our understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, let your minds, this is the subject of today, let your minds be filled with everything that is true, everything that is honorable, everything that is upright, everything that is pure, everything that is lovely, everything that is admirable, with whatever is good and with whatever is praiseworthy. Keep on doing everything you learned from me and were told by me and have heard of me doing and have seen me doing. and then the God of peace will be with you. You want the peace of God with you? You bet. But having the God of peace with you is even better. And the heart of how to find that place is in study, is in the development of your mind. I told you I was going to do 6 things. I was really planning to do 7 because I can't ever do 6. But I think I'm going to stop with just one more thing. There is a verse in Colossians. I won't take you to it. It says, may the word of Christ find a home in you. My prayer for you tonight is that the words of this book and of books like it can find a home in each of you. And that you can begin to be that perfect tool, fit for the purpose for which you were created, that God prepared you to be. A work of art that helps in God's work of reconciliation of a world that needs Him so much. I want to thank all of you for being here. We'll let that be our prayer. Good night.